loans of the Reformation. And to be perfectly honest, it was an afterthought. When I started preparing my message for last Sunday, that wasn't the focus of where I was heading. And for that reason, I dealt with the solas out of order. Usually, the solas or the alones of the Reformation begin with Scripture alone. So sola scriptura, sola fide, that is faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So having dealt with by faith alone last Sunday evening under that great text, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Tonight I want to go back to the beginning of those five statements and to look at Scripture alone. And it was the study of Scripture, it was the listening to Scripture that was the foundation of the Reformation. Those of you who were present at my induction or perhaps have heard my annual restatement of my commitment to ministry here will have heard me saying this statement: in a day when the foundation truths of Christianity are being attacked and eroded, I unashamedly declare my commitment to the beliefs and teaching of historic evangelical Christianity, believing, firstly, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and conduct. So there was a commitment to the Word of God. And as members of this church, we make a similar statement. The first statement in our basis of faith says this, that we believe the divine inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture as originally given, and its sole authority in all matters of faith and conduct. So we stand on the Scriptures. This is our stated belief. But I want to ask the question, is this our practiced belief? Do we live by faith in the Scriptures? And I would want to suggest that it's not the easiest thing in the world to do, because we so often get into our routine. Well, this is what we believe, and we don't constantly go back and examine our beliefs and our practices in the light of Scripture. And it is that which caused the problems in the 16th century. Martin Luther stimulated, or was used by God to stimulate the Reformation in 1517 when he nailed his 95 theses to the door. But he then was followed by 4 years of heated discussion until he was summoned by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, to what they call a Diet at Worms, a conference, a discussion. And the hope was that having been called before royalty, that Luther would buckle and he would recant. But he was not prepared to do that. He says, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience, and listen to this, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And legend has it that Luther says, here I stand, I can do no other. Now, people debate whether that was original from Luther, but certainly his statement, my conscience is captive to the word of God, I cannot and I will not recant, that is a genuine statement from Luther. So, if Luther won the battle for the Bible in the Reformation, what all the fuss about. Why is it so important that we look at this statement, Scripture alone, tonight? Well, the issue remains to this very day, but it wears different clothes. Once Luther started reading the Bible, he realized that many of the traditions of the medieval church had no place in the Bible. You couldn't find them. They were accepted as the practices of the early church, but Luther realized that they weren't there. But for us, we are facing other problems. And I just want to cite two of them tonight. And I don't want to go into great depth in refuting them, but I just want to flag them up to show that we need to constantly be going back to Scripture and asking, are we doing and saying the right things? So the first problem that we face in the 21st century is people in the church who want to say that they have had a word from God and they want to place it side by side with Scripture. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit is able and does prompt us as individuals. But those are one-off experiences, and they cannot be placed alongside the Scripture. But there are people who want to do that. Secondly, and I've got to be careful here, because in many ways I'm making a political statement, the leaders of our country want to rewrite the received laws of morality, and they want to replace those laws of morality with what they call British values. And they cannot see that the received morality of our country is not simply tradition, but it has been handed down to us by our forefathers within the church and within our nation. Both of these groups, those within the church and those within government, face one big question. Who or what is the final authority? I want to ask us tonight, what is our final authority? Who is able to say, this is what we believe, this is what we should do? Now, sadly, in our evangelical circles, people would quote, and I quote him, I read him, but they would quote people like Dr. Lloyd-Jones or maybe John Owen or another of the Puritans, and they say, well, this person has the answer. But friends, no. It is always Scripture that has the answer. The Westminster Catechism, we all know the first question, but the second and third questions have these, and they have these answers. Question two, what rule has God given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him? The answer is the Word of God, which consists of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him. Then the third question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach that what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. A long introduction. I haven't taken us to the Word of God yet. But in light of that introduction, I now want us to look at this passage from Acts chapter 17. And again, the title is Scripture Alone. Paul had been preaching long enough to ruffle a few feathers. He had upset people in various cities, and he comes here to Thessalonica in order to preach the Word of God, but he hasn't been there very long when the traditional Jews want to get rid of him, and they stir up the crowd against him. We're told that he is there for three Sabbath days, so at a maximum, that's 4 weeks, if you take a week before the first Sabbath and a week after it. And then he's driven out of the city, and they go to the city of Berea, and again they preach the word of God in that city. So what does this passage have to teach us about this great principle of the Reformation, Scripture alone? Well, first of all, we have our mandate as Christians. What is it that this Scripture or this passage teaches us that we are to do? What is our authority as Christians? Well, look at verse 2, Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, any of you who know anything about the Reformation will know that Luther was reacting against customs and traditions. So here we find Paul saying that it was his custom, or Luke, who is writing about Paul, saying it was Paul's tradition to go to the synagogue. Well, if you're anything like me, when somebody talks about tradition, there are warning bells. We don't do things simply because we've always done it. We do it because the Word of God's, the Word of God commands us to. So, why did Paul have this custom? Well, come with me to Acts chapter 9, and the first record that we have of Paul's conversion. Paul followed this custom because he was under the instruction of God. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And this is the man who has been sent to open Paul's eyes. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So, as soon as Paul was converted, God's word, here it's not the written word, but it is God's word spoken that says to him, "He is to carry my name." Now, the same thing is recorded in Acts 22. We'll skip over that, but I want us to look at the third record of Paul's conversion, which is in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, and in verse 15, we've got a fuller account here of what was said at his conversion. So Acts 26, verse 15. Paul is speaking to the Lord, having been overwhelmed by this bright light on the road. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those which in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Why did Paul follow this custom? Because God had said to him, "This is what I want you to do." And you've got this glorious statement that God opens eyes. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ opened physical eyes. But throughout history, God has opened intellectual, spiritual eyes. People have come to understand in a new way what the message of Christianity is. I believe that God is able to open eyes physically, but the important thing is that our eyes are opened spiritually so that we may be taken from the power of darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Satan is active in this world today, and he would seek to trap us. But as Christians, we have the power of God. And then we have got this great statement that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That is one of the foundation stones of the biblical message. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that the vilest of sinners might be forgiven. And what? That we might receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those of us who may have lived in opposition to God, we can be taken into the presence of God. That was Paul's mandate. That is our mandate, to go and to preach this message. That mandate is recorded at the end of every gospel and at the beginning of Acts, where we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of his resurrection, said, "Behold, I am sending you." Friends, tonight, this is the scriptural, this is the biblical mandate that we have to go and preach to the worst of sinners that there is forgiveness in the Lord. So, if that's our mandate, if that's Paul's mandate, what was Paul's method in fulfilling this responsibility? Well, here we come again to verse 2. So we've seen his custom, but then we read, "And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." The word reason is dialogue. It's a two-way conversation. It's a declaration. It's a response. A question. It's a further declaration. And Paul is in this situation where he is asking questions. He's declaring the truth. He is being asked questions. He is responding and then responding to further questions. So our method is that we are to declare the scriptures. And we declare the scriptures in such a way that we simply, or that we don't simply tell stories, but we take the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in John 5 and in Luke 24, where he said, "The scriptures bear testimony to me from the Garden of Eden to the River of Life and the City of God in the end of Revelation. All of scripture testifies to the purposes of God in sending his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And this was Paul's method. He had to get the message across. He had to tell people, both Jews and Gentiles, the truth that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us. Now, notice, when we go down into verse 3, we are told that his method is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So again, people are not clear. They ask questions. So what does Paul do? He explains. This was God's purpose. They couldn't cope with the fact that the Christ, which is a Greek word, meaning Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, meaning the anointed one, the one that God sent into the world, they could not cope with the fact that their Messiah would have to die. It just didn't compute with them. They were coming at their faith, the Jews of these days, from the angle of God has chosen us as his special people. He has given to us the land. And if he is going to work out his purposes, he is going to deliver us from the Roman oppressors. He's going to give to us our land again. And he is going to raise up a mighty Jewish leader. But the way Christ worked didn't fit in with their preconceptions. He never led an army. He was the leader of the armies of heaven, if you like, but even the day in which he was arrested and crucified, when he could have called the armies of heaven to support him, he didn't do that. Rather, he yielded himself as a ransom for many. He died in order that others might live. Paul had to explain this to the people in Thessalonica. He had to persuade them that this was God's purpose. He had to prove that God was working his purposes out. Now, Paul was dealing with people who understood the Old Testament in their own way. But he said, your understanding has got to be corrected. And therefore, he brought them back to the Scriptures. We don't face the same problems. Do you ever hear people arguing about Jesus not being the Messiah? Do you hear people arguing from the Bible that we as Christians must be wrong? Okay, well, if you deal with people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they may open their Bible. But the majority of people in our country today are not coming from the same position as the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea. They are coming from a position of ignorance. And I don't say that nastily. I say that people do not understand the Bible. They don't know it. Let me give you an example. Last December, for the first time, as part of our carol singing, our friends who were part of the Gideons stood there with Bibles in their hand and a notice, free Bible. Now, if you'd done that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, people would have walked past. Well, I've got my Bible. I don't need one. But today, people are ignorant of the Bible. They are ignorant of the teaching of the Bible. And therefore, we are dealing with people who have never heard of Jesus as a Savior. We don't have to fight the battles that Luther fought because he was dealing with a religious tradition. But we have to meet people where they are. Today, if people have heard of Jesus, they would reduce him to a religious teacher like Buddha or Muhammad. But that is not the case. Jesus is more than that. That's taking the message to the world. But is there something for us to learn even within the church? And I believe that there is. And we have to come back and we have to show people the clear teaching of Scripture about the Lord Jesus. And I want to deal with that a little more fully in a few moments. But the last point that I want to make with reference to our method is down in verse 11. Notice what happens here. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So individual believers, they heard the preaching of the word and they asked the question, are these men teaching the Scriptures? Are these men teaching the word of God? So you have got, if you like, three aspects or three approaches to the Scriptures. First of all, there is declaration and explaining. There is the reasoning, the dialogue, and then there is the examination. So that is, we've had our mandate, we have had our method. Now I want us to see the message that Paul preached and the message that we are to preach. And I've already made reference to this. That Paul here in verse 3 is declaring that the Christ has to suffer and to rise from the dead. He says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And this is our message. It's the same message today. Okay, people will not understand the technical aspect of Messiah and of Christ as I was explaining it just now. But they need to know that God sent his Son into the world in order that the world through him might be saved. We are to meet people where they are today. We are to, yes, declare the truth, but we're to listen. And we are to understand what problems people face today. For these people here, how could the Messiah die? Perhaps the question today would be, how could a man who died 2,000 years ago have any impact on my life? How come, if this man had such incredible powers, able to work miracles, how come he did not bring in the forces of heaven? How come he didn't speak with authority and simply drive the Roman authorities back? And the message is, because Jesus came to live and to die in place of his people, in order that we might be forgiven. Today, we live in a world that is committed. Medical science is trying to find a way whereby people can live forever. Well, I do a fair amount of visiting in old people's care homes. I don't know that I want to live forever. I want to live forever in eternity, but I don't want to live together here under the curse of the law. I want to know that deliverance. I want to ask you, do you want to go on deteriorating? Or do you want to know peace with God? Our message declares the power of our God. The power that takes us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, we must never lose sight of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only message that we've got. But missionaries going to different countries will face people with different needs. They have to ask, how do I preach the gospel to meet the needs of these people? Ministers serving in different churches face different issues. Since Steve and Sue have been living in the flat, I've been had a few chats with Steve, and the issues that he has faced in Bath have been quite different. Essentially, they're the same problems, but the manifestation of them, the display of them, is quite different. So different ministers take different emphases in the churches that they go to. And we as Christians, living under the same mandate, we are living in different streets. We're living in different parts of Newport. We are facing different challenges. Many people would say, well, the sins of Pill are open and obvious, and they are this, this, and this. Whereas maybe Rudering or Rogerstone, they're a little bit more polite. But let me assure you, friends, the need is just as great. But we don't go to Rogerstone and say, stop living in drug addiction and stop living in the immorality that is a part of this neighborhood. because their sins will be more subtle, more discreet, but they will have exactly the same effect. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What do we do then? We take the message, but we adopt and adapt the method. We have only one authority, the Word of God. Here in church, we read it publicly. But sometimes, when I'm dealing with people, I don't open my Bible, but I quote the Bible. And I will say, well, Jesus says this, or Paul says that. And the authority is still there. It is still the same source. But we are to hear, we are to listen to people with the problems that they have, not the problems that we would like to think that they have. And when we hear their problems, it's not always easy to answer those problems. But we must meet people where they are. And if you think, oh, I can't do this, I want to read to you a verse, a promise from Jeremiah, which in a way I've seen fulfilled at different times during my ministry. Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And there Jeremiah is saying that God will minister to the hearts of those who believe, but also he will use other unlikely people to minister. And so often we look to the man in the pulpit. But friends, if you have the gift of eternal life, if you know what it is to be forgiven by God, then you are a witness of these things. And you can pray that God would use you, that your life might honor and glorify God. Chris read to us from Psalm 119 tonight. And there in verse 11 it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we are to be believers who read the word of God, who hear the word of God, who believe the word of God, but who practice the word of God. James, in his letter, which Luther criticized quite strongly, says an important statement. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And tonight, I want to say to us that it's easy for us to be hearers of sermons. It's easy for us to be tasters of sermons and say, oh, that was good. And sadly, it's easy for us to be testers of sermons. And we sit in judgment over the Word of God. I remember when I was first converted, hearing the older Christians praying, Lord, tonight as we sit under your Word, would you speak to us? And that is how we are to come to the Word of God. We sit under it. And when it lifts us up in our lives and with our lips, we are to declare the word of God. Friends, we have got the authority that Luther had. We have got the authority that Paul had. Because we have the scriptures. When we remember in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let us thank God that we still have the Bible in our hands. Let's take it to the ends of the earth, Brazil this morning, Gangon this evening, Cyprus, whatever it is, let's go with it. But let it also live out in our lives, that people might see that the Word of God has changed us. The Apostle Paul didn't think that he had arrived. As he got to know the Scriptures, so he understood his weakness more. At one point, he was able to say, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. On another occasion, he was able to say, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Why? Because he was constantly growing. Friends, we have got the Word of God, but it is not simply for us. If you're unconverted tonight, I want to say to you that this message is for you. You have to believe that Jesus has died to save you. Otherwise, you will never be saved. If you are converted, you are to take this message and you're to live it so that you might be a living witness. But you are also to consciously declare it in the simplest way that you possibly can, so that others also might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are parents are to teach this word to our children. Those of us who are grandparents are to teach it and apply it in the lives of our grandchildren. And we are to pray that God would draw our children and our grandchildren to himself. As I look out over this congregation, I know some of you weep because of your children. Others of you weep because of your grandchildren. Some of you weep for both. But let's believe that the Word of God is able to change them. And let's go out with this mandate and this message to the glory of God. Amen. And that is the theme of our final hymn tonight. 464 in our hymn books. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Savior, Lord and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. 464.